That's 21, last in our last study, so we're going to begin 22. Lord willing, we'll get as far as we can this evening in that chapter. And while you're finding that, how many of you recall what I said a few weeks ago about the last paragraph mark called a pilcrow, P-I-L-C-R-O-W? The last one in the King James Bible is in Acts 20, verse 36. You recall me mentioning that? Several have told me that their King James Bible didn't have that mark, and they weren't really sure what I was talking about. So most editions have those paragraph marks, and they just stop at Acts 20, verse 36. There's no more marks, what we call paragraph marks, after that point. But I didn't realize that, for an example, the old Scofield Reference Bible doesn't have those marks in it. I just never realized or noticed that, as well as other editions. So if you didn't know what I was talking about, I drew a picture for you. How about this? Here, that's my artwork. That's what I'm talking about. If you'll notice, if you go ahead and look at Acts 20, verse 36, do you see that mark there? That's what I was talking about, that mark right there. We call it a paragraph mark to show the break for a new paragraph, but it meant more than that. It was more than just a paragraph mark. And I talked some about that. Most editions of the King James have that, but they just stop at Acts 20, verse 36. I mean, from Genesis all the way up through Acts, and all of a sudden, from that point on, it just stops. And I believe God made sure those marks ended at that point for a reason. God's watched over the preservation of His Word, and putting the Bible in English, God, I believe, even watched over when we have chapter and verse divisions and these type of things. Everything is there for a reason. And the bottom line, I just want to say, without getting off into this subject, what we have in the King James Bible is exactly what God wants us to have. That's what I'm trying to say. And so even that paragraph mark, why would it all of a sudden cease at that point? I believe there's got to be a reason, and I personally believe it has a dispensational significance. And if you want to study some more on that, I mentioned to you when I brought that up a couple weeks ago, that Brother Reese had written some on it, and it's still on his website. If you want to go to right-division.com, don't put in right-division.com, right-division. He says if you forget the dash, you're going to get trash. There's a legitimate hyper-dispensational website, I believe, right-division.com. But if you put the right-division, that's his website, and he has a blog on there, and on his blog from it's been a couple entries past, it's still on there. You can read what he says about that. It's very interesting. So anyway, Acts 22, in the context, the Apostle Paul's in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. And while he was in the temple, a great uproar was caused among the people when certain Jews from Asia recognized him and began crying out false accusations against him. They accused him of being against Israel, being against the law and the temple. And they accused him of polluting the temple by bringing Greeks into it. Well, the Jews drew him out of the temple and went about to kill him until the Roman chief captain and his soldiers showed up. And we got all the way through 21 last time, but for sake of continuity, let's pick it up again in 21, verse 33. But our study will begin in chapter 22. Acts 21, verse number 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Now, you recall earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, that Agabus, a prophet, it says in verse 11, when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet. So here where it says he was bound with two chains, I take that to mean a chain for his hands and a chain for his feet. Very specific prophecy, and all true prophecy is fulfilled, right? Or it's not real prophecy. There's a lot of people today who claim to be prophets. They say all kind of stuff that doesn't come to pass. That's false. They're a false prophet. But it's, a lot of people listen to that stuff and don't call them on the carpet on it. But Agabus took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost." Now, Paul had already been warned through the Spirit about what was going to happen. But at this point, it gets real specific. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle." Well, it was because of the Jews that he got bound with those two chains. "And shall deliver in the hands of the Gentiles." Now he's apprehended by the Romans. So it came to pass exactly as was said. It says in verse 33, "bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle." The castle there, in connection with the temple buildings, was known as the Fortress of Antonia, and it was built on a very steep rock near the temple, and it was connected to the buildings of the temple by stairs, and apparently it was a station for this chief captain and soldiers, and so they're going to take Paul back up into this castle for safety, because the Jews have been trying to kill him. And when he was come upon the stairs, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" What a polite thing to the guy's been almost beat to death. They're carrying him away. And yet he's calm. He just calmly asked this captain, "May I speak unto thee?" How polite, you know. "May I speak unto thee?" He respected the man's authority. "Who said," the captain said, "canst thou speak Greek?" I mean, as the next verse indicates, he thought it was some kind of Egyptian notorious criminal. So he was surprised that he was speaking to him in Greek. "Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" And if you study some of just history at this time, there was a lot of turmoil in Jerusalem. A lot of things had been going on leading up to this. And so I believe the historian Josephus makes mention of this very thing in his history. Verse 39, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." And Tarsus was a well-respected city in the Roman Empire. "And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. And so we come into chapter 22, verse 1 to 21. Paul's speaking. He's speaking in Hebrew to these Jews. Luke records this in Greek. So here is an example of an inspired translation. Paul is speaking in Hebrew. Luke records it in Greek, and it's exactly what God wanted us to know what Paul said. Nothing was lost in the translation. People say there's no such thing as inspired translation. That's not true according to the Scriptures. Now we come to chapter 22, and what we have is Paul's defense from verse 1 to 21. And then 22, 23, and 24 is the outcry of the Jews. They heard Paul up to a certain point, and when he said a certain thing, they lost it. And then verse 25 to 30 at the end of the chapter, Paul asserts his Roman citizenship and avoids the beating he was about to get. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 to 21 and come back and make some comments with the time we have. It's good to get all this and just read it at once as far as his address to these Jews. "Men, brethren, and fathers." He immediately gets their attention. He's speaking to them in Hebrew. They knew Greek. He knew Greek. But he's speaking to them in Hebrew, which was, you know, meant something to these people. And right off the bat, he doesn't just say men. He says, "Men, brethren." I'm a Jew, he's saying, and fathers. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders. The estate of the elders would be all the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, including, of course, the what we call the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders. From whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. So it was much brighter than the noonday sun. It's the brightness of God's glory. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. Of course, the him here is the Lord Jesus Christ, that just one. He appears to Paul in the temple and says, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Well, in light of that, of who he had been, his conversion testimony was certainly a powerful thing, but they had already rejected the Holy Ghost through Stephen's witness. Nothing would convince these unbelieving Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And in their stubborn unbelief, they weren't going to be persuaded even with Paul's amazing testimony. But Paul sincerely thinks, Lord, I think I can make a difference here. And what does he say? Verse 21, he said unto me, Depart. That's far different from what he said to the 12 when he said, Tarry in Jerusalem. He tells Paul, Depart, get out of there. For I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Well, that's the end of his address. He gets interrupted. At that word Gentiles, they went berserk. And we'll read those verses maybe in just a moment, if time permits. Several things. Now, we spent some time on his conversion back in Acts 9. And so I'm not going to try to look at this in great detail this evening. And I'm not going to be able to pull out everything we could consider here. There's a lot in the verses we just read, but I want to give you some main thoughts on what we just read. This is one of three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. The historical account given by Luke is in chapter 9. Here in this chapter, and then again in 26, before King Agrippa, Paul himself gives his testimony. And of course, Paul referred to his conversion several times in his inspired epistles. For an example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 to 10. Galatians 1, verse 11 through 24. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 7. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. So often we see it in his epistles. And God has clearly placed an emphasis on this man's conversion in his word. I mean, God didn't just mention it once. He didn't just mention it twice. He didn't just mention it three times. I mean, he put a big emphasis on it. And his conversion is more fully described and more often referred to than any other conversion. In fact, more than any other personal experience outside the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is? There's several reasons for it. Why did God, look, this is God's holy word. Why did he put so much scripture in his holy word on this man's conversion? Well, there's several reasons, I think. Obviously, it's one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ. You can't explain Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul outside the fact that, like he said, he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He saw him with his own eyes, was saved by that appearance on the road to Damascus. It's one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Christ. It's also one of the greatest illustrations of the power of the gospel of Christ. Think about what a change was made in this man's life by the gospel of Christ. And I believe with all my heart, he was not saved by the gospel of the kingdom. He had rejected that. He was saved by the gospel of Christ that Christ revealed to him on that road to Damascus. What an illustration of the power of the gospel. I also believe it marks the beginning of God's unfolding of the parenthetical mystery dispensation which we're living. And since Paul is the pattern and spokesman to the body of Christ in this age, doesn't it make sense that his conversion is emphasized the way it is in the Word of God? Now, there are three main parts to his testimony. Three main parts. He talks about who he was as a zealous, law-keeping Jew, verse 3 to 5. He talks about how he met Christ and was converted in verse 6 to 11. And then thirdly, how God revealed to him that he was a chosen vessel with a special commission, verse 12 to 21. So three basic parts, and there are three basic parts to any personal testimony. We talk to people about who we were, how we came to trust Christ, and who we are now. This is what I was, this is how God saved me, and this is what I'm doing now, you see. And that's the three basic parts of the personal testimony. And giving the personal testimony is a very effective thing to witness for Christ. We shouldn't just memorize some kind of presentation that we've heard people say is effective. We ought to personally testify how the Lord saved us. You say, well, I don't know how to be a witness. Well, can't you tell people how the Lord saved you? I mean, if you're saved, it seems like you'd be able to tell people what happened. You don't have to be polished and a theologian and use big words like propitiation and stuff like that. Just from your heart, tell people how the Lord saved you. So this is who I was, and this is how I came to know Christ, and this is the difference He made in my life. It's a very powerful thing. I always think about, when I think about testimony, I was talking to this man who had been a professor at Auburn University. He was retired. I met him out just door-to-door visitation when I lived in Florida. And he was receptive to talk to me, but he was an evolutionist. And I talked to him, and he was receptive, so I went back several times trying to witness to him. And I would try to debate him a little bit. And he did mention to me, he said, you know, nobody's ever told me why they believe what they believe like you've told me. You seem like you really know why you believe what you do. But you know what? To my knowledge, he didn't get saved. But I think about all the stuff I said to him. And at that point, I had been doing a lot of reading about creation versus evolution and so forth. I mean, I was giving him everything I knew. But that wasn't as effective until the last visit I had with him. I just told him how the Lord saved me. And that brought tears to his eyes. That was far more powerful. You know, you can't argue people into heaven. Just let them know he's real because he saved your soul. If the Lord's real to you, he lives in your heart and he saved your soul, you ought to be able to somehow communicate that in your own words to other people. Christians need to give their testimonies far more than they do. I really believe that. But this testimony of Paul is just marked by wisdom and tact and an excellent spirit. And that's an amazing thing, in light of the fact he had just been almost beaten to death by these people. But the way he approaches them and how he, and I'm not going to be able to point everything out, but in light of his audience, you can see what he's trying to accomplish. And there's a certain method to his madness, so to speak. It's not madness. I mean, he's very calm and collected, but just great wisdom and tact and an excellent spirit. That's because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's an amazing thing. I mean, I'd be trying to kill those people. I'd be looking for my gun. You try to beat me to death, I'll shoot you in the head. Come on, let's be honest about it. That's how you'd feel. I mean, that's how I'd probably feel. I don't know. It never happened to me. But I could imagine saying, forget y'all. I'm out of here. Get me out of here. But this guy's looking at these very people who are trying to kill him. And he's got a heart for them. That's an amazing thing. Only Lord can give you something like that. To arrest the attention of his hearers, he speaks in Hebrew. He identifies himself with them. He says, you know what? I was just like you guys. In fact, I was a leader among you guys. It would impress these Jews he had been connected with the high priest and that he had been connected with all the estate of the Jews, that those leaders there in Jerusalem. And especially that he was taught by Gamaliel, however you say his name. I know it's not Gargamel, but wasn't that the evil guy on the Smurfs? Isn't that right? Brother Johnson, didn't you watch the Smurfs? All right. Look in Acts chapter 5. Nothing new under the sun. I saw where a movie about the Smurfs came out recently. I thought, man, that was a stupid cartoon when I was little. Now they got to remake all this stuff that ran its course in the past. They bring it up again and try to, you know. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Acts 5, verse number 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. And he, to this day, is one of the most well-known rabbis ever produced by the Jews. They highly respected him. And he's saying, look, I was... And by the way, when he was talking to the chief captain, he said, I'm from Tarsus, but he didn't say anything about being brought up in Jerusalem. But now he's talking to these Jews. He said, yeah, I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up right here in Jerusalem at the feet of the greatest teacher here. So he's getting their attention. And I want to make the point that when we're witnessing to people, it's always wise to try to find some common ground to use as a starting point with those you're witnessing to. You know? If you're thinking and you're praying, Lord help me, I believe you'll have the wisdom to know how to do that. And I'm not talking about being deceptive and trying to trick them or anything like that, but you if you want them to listen to you, you need to get their attention, right? And so maybe find some kind of, and he had common ground with these people, and he's got their attention. Now, according to Acts 9 verse 5 and Acts 26 verse 15, when Saul on the road to Damascus said, who art thou? The Lord said, I am Jesus. But here, Paul says that the Lord said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. That's not a contradiction. It's a compliment. In other words, he's complimenting the account. It wasn't said in Acts 9. It wasn't said in 26. But here he says, he didn't just say, I'm Jesus. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul made sure he included of Nazareth to make it crystal clear exactly who he was talking about. You know what it said above the Lord Jesus when he hung on that cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When he said Jesus of Nazareth, there were other men by that name, Jesus. When he said, Jesus of Nazareth, man, you know that their blood's starting to boil a little bit because he's telling them that this Lord who appeared to him in glory was the very one they crucified. Now, he He referred to the light that blinded him. He referred to it with the word glory. The glory of that. It was a glorious appearing. As I say, I believe this age began with a glorious appearing and will end with a glorious appearing. You know, Christ gloriously, suddenly, by the way, suddenly, it says that in the conversion accounts of Paul, suddenly there appeared a glorious light from heaven. It was off the prophetic script, no doubt about that. It wasn't according to prophecy that this happened. And suddenly there was that glorious appearing and he was saved and given the message of grace. And you know what? Suddenly we're going to be caught up, meet the Lord in the air and see the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He emphasizes, he says glory to imply the deity of Christ. These Jews knew when he said glory what he was talking about. The Bible said in Hebrews, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, the Bible said in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past and the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken on us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Hey, the brightness of His glory. He is the glory of God. Yeah, they knew he was implying that this Jesus of Nazareth is God, the Son of God. This man whom they had rejected and they crucified as a nation is the one that appears to this man who had also rejected him and was also leading in that was a leader in that persecution against those who had believed Jesus was the Christ. He's saying, hey, the glory of that light blinded me. Contradiction has been imagined. As all, whenever you see a so-called contradiction, people talk about in the Bible, it's always imagined. It's never really there if you study it out. Notice it says in verse number 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. But back in chapter 9, in the historical account in verse 7, it said, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So in one place it says they heard a voice. Here it says, they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Well, they heard the noise of a voice, but they couldn't understand what it was saying. If you go back into John chapter 12, there's a reference. You don't turn there for time's sake, but you might want to jot that down. It'll help you in answering when people bring that up as a contradiction. In John chapter 12, verse number 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to them. So they didn't really know a lot about that voice and get it clearly like Jesus did. They just heard the sound that thundered. You see, they heard it, but they didn't hear it in the sense of understanding it and knowing it was God the Father speaking. Some say, well, maybe it was an angel that did that. It was like a trumpet, just a loud blast to them. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Let's just make it that clear, okay? I think I pretty much looked at all of them. In fact, when I was in Bible college, that was something we had to do in one of our college courses. They gave a list of all the ones that are used as contradictions, and we had to study it out and give an answer. And if you study it out, there's always an answer to it. You know, Bible stands on its own two feet. Just believe what it says. But people are trying to attack it because they don't want it to be their final authority, so they try to find errors. Now, let me say a few more things here about this passage. We're not going to finish the rest. We'll save that for next time because the end of the chapter leads us right into chapter 23. So we'll just save the end of the chapter for next time. But a couple more things here. Paul, notice that Paul refers to Ananias. But in chapter 26, when he's before the king Agrippa, he doesn't mention Ananias. And so I think he's including him here because why? He's speaking to these Jews and he includes Ananias because he was a devout man according to the law. He was a respected Jew, a law-keeping Jew. And so he makes sure he includes that in this address to these law-keeping Jews he's speaking to, or those that thought they were keeping the law. And in Acts 9, we just learned that Ananias was a disciple in Damascus. But here we learn that he was a devout man according to the law. Now, you know what that proves? That proves, it's not the only evidence, there's much more, but that clearly proves the Jewish disciples in the early chapters of Acts had not been given any revelation that they were no longer to keep the law. Back in, remember in chapter 21, our last study, we saw the thousands of Jews in Jerusalem that believed were all zealous of the law. Paul wrote in Romans about the time of Acts 20, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. He said, we're not under the law, we're under grace. He said, we're dead to the law. He said all that, but that was God's revelation to the body of Christ. That revelation wasn't given to the apostles in Jerusalem to give to those Jews. There's two programs coexisting, as we've always said throughout the study, one fading out and the other fading in. It had to be that way. God didn't just cut that thing off instantly. Now, was Paul saved on the road to Damascus or when he was baptized? I remember talking to a Church of Christ, so-called Church of Christ. These are Campbellites, you know. Alexander Campbell was their founder in the 1800s. They believe baptism is essential to salvation. They call themselves the Church of Christ or Disciples of Christ or different names. But Church of Christ preacher said, he asked me, he said, when was Paul saved? I said, on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord. And he called him Lord. He said, no. And he took me to this passage. He said, look at here. Ananias told him, you better be baptized to wash away your sins. Now, you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? When he saw the Lord, he was born. He referred to being born out of due time, new birth, when he saw the Lord. That happened on the road to Damascus, not 3 days later when he was baptized. Not only that, in Acts 26, verse number 15, and you might want to listen because you're going to come across that eventually with people who believe that. In Acts 26, verse 15, And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Is the Lord going to send a man with a message like that if he hadn't believed it yet himself? Okay. He believed that message and he said, I'm sending you with this message. This happened on the road to Damascus. You don't read this in Acts 9, but it's given here in Acts 26. Paul said, the Lord revealed his son in me on the road to Damascus. Christ appeared to him, saved him by grace, and saved him by the gospel of Christ, and revealed the gospel to him right there. And he believed that. He wasn't saved 3 days later when he got baptized. Now, do you really think Ananias believed that water baptism would wash away sins? I submit to you, none of the Jews believed that water baptism would wash away sins. I know that because if you look at what Peter preached in Acts 3, he said, repent to Israel, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, washed away. Okay, not just covered, gone. He said, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at from the presence of the Lord. He said, when the Lord comes, basically, is what he told them. And I've referred to that many times. Let me get it right. Acts 3:19. Trying to hurry, so I'm messing up. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. As I've told you many times, Israel, as a nation, gets their sins blotted out on the Day of Atonement, at the second coming of Christ, when they're brought under a new covenant. You understand? Okay? Talking about national conversion. This devout Jew that had believed on the Messiah, had believed the gospel of the kingdom, he wouldn't have thought that getting baptized would wash away sins. He wouldn't have thought that. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent ye therefore and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's not looking back. That's looking forward to the second coming. Under the gospel of the kingdom, water baptism was required. It never washed away sin. Come on, you really think water is going to wash away somebody's sins in any dispensation? Are you crazy? Now, I know it was required in the gospel of the kingdom, but it's not the water that washed away sins. Nobody believed that. It was required to prove your faith. But we know the Bible tells us the only way our sins can be washed away is by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that is, boy, what a horrible thing to tell somebody that water can wash away their sins. What disrespect that does to the shed blood of Christ. So, yeah, don't misunderstand me. I believe that, like what the Bible says, under the gospel of the kingdom, water baptism was required. Didn't Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Yeah, but don't think, look, under the law they had to bring sacrifices to the temple. But do you really think the blood of bulls and goats took away their sins? No. When it's all said and done, if sins are gone, it's because of the blood of Christ. But it's applied differently under different messages and different ages. But another instructive thing here on this is that for the Jew, water baptism was a washing. Okay? It was a washing. It was a ceremonial purification. John 3, in verse 25 and 26, there arose a question about purification. What was the question about? Baptism. Okay? For the Jew, baptism was a washing, a ceremonial purification. Now, Ananias, the Lord appeared, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, look, I've saved this man. I want you to go lay hands on him that he might get his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost and whatever. But that doesn't mean Ananias understood what Christ revealed to Paul. As far as Ananias is concerned, he's a devout man according to the law. So he's speaking of baptism from his standpoint, not Paul's. Paul said in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, not water baptism. Regeneration, that's a spiritual thing. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, you can't use a devout man according to law to prove doctrine for this age. Come on. As far as he was concerned, it was necessary for Paul to be baptized. Because the gospel of the kingdom is repent, be baptized for the remission of sin. Christ is coming, looking for the kingdom. You understand. He doesn't know what Christ revealed to Paul. He just knows that Paul is a chosen vessel and the Lord's going to use him. But that doesn't mean he understood all that. All right. Remember that, because people try to use that one on you. One or two more things here. Acts records, I've already mentioned this, five trips of Paul to Jerusalem after he was converted. Five trips. So what is he referring to here in verse 17 to 21? The end of the passage we read, he refers to coming again to Jerusalem. And he said, it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple. By the way, he's pointing out, look, I was in the temple praying. Again, this false accusation that he had been speaking against the temple and against Israel and so forth. There he was in the temple praying, but he's in a trance, and the Lord appears to him, tells him to get out, and so on. What trip was that? He made five after he was saved, according to the book of Acts. I think a casual reading of the passage would cause you to assume it was his first visit 3 years after he was converted, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. But I think that a deeper, more extensive study will show it could have been one of the other visits. For an example, the expression, and it came to pass, is used in the Bible sometimes to leap over a lengthy period of time. So he could have been jumping over. I mean, this is years after his conversion. 20 years or whatever it is. I'm not sure about that. But a long time. But some think it was the visit right here in the context. I don't know about that. I lean toward it being the one that's briefly alluded to in chapter 18, verse 22. Most people even miss that he went to Jerusalem in that verse. I think it might have been then, but I don't know for sure yet. And you say, what does it matter? It does. It does if you're going to understand your Bible, but we're not going to try to dig into that right now. Maybe another time. So, we'll finish with this thought. At the end of the passage, he talks about, you know, he's a chosen vessel, and he's got a special commission from the Lord. And he says the Lord appears to him and says, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of here quickly. They're not going to listen to you about me. They're not going to do it. Get out of here. And he says, the Lord says, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. And I understand Paul knew from his conversion in Acts 9 that he'd go to the Gentiles. But there's something about that phrase, far hence, we're not going to get into right now for time's sake. That's another study for another time. But nonetheless, the 12 apostles were apostles of the circumcision. What were they commissioned to do? Begin in Jerusalem. Tarry until you be endued with power from on high. Begin your preaching in Jerusalem. Go to the Jews. All the way up through those early chapters of Acts. Remember in Acts 11:19, it said they preached to none but the Jews only. Okay? Begin in Jerusalem. What a difference. Here's a man called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's commissioned to depart from Jerusalem. You can't get around the fact that's a different commission. If the 12 apostles are commissioned to begin in Jerusalem, and this apostle is saved away from Jerusalem and in a way that had nothing to do with the 12, and he's told, get out of Jerusalem, you can't get around the fact that's a different commission. And if the 12 were commissioned to go teach all nations, baptizing them, but Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That when Christ sent the 12, did he send them to baptize? Simple question. Obviously, he did. It was baptism of repentance was required under that gospel of the kingdom. Paul said, "Not when I was sent, I wasn't sent to baptize." Now, the point I'm trying to make is not that Paul did. We know he did baptize some. He didn't keep good records of it, apparently, but he did baptize some here and there. But the point being, if he's not sent to baptize, and those cats were, I'm no rocket scientist, and you know that, but I know enough to know that's not the same commission. I know that much. Okay? And so, Paul claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, is risen, he appeared to him from heaven in a glorious light, and that he was saying, get out of Jerusalem, get out of here, I'm sending you far hence to these uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Gentiles, too much for them to handle. Too much. These Christ-rejecting, self-righteous Jews hated the Gentiles. Besides that, the prophets never said anything about Gentiles being saved without coming to God through Israel. You understand the significance of what he's saying? Saying, the Lord told me, get out of Jerusalem and go out far hence to the Gentiles. In other words, they're going to be saved through Christ without you. We're going to pick it up there next time, but just read the response. It's just a few verses. Verse 22, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, in other words, their outer garment, showing their outrage, and threw dust in the air, which signified this man needs to die, chief captain commanded to be brought to the castle. But they lost it, man. They lost their marbles. These religious people who thought they were God's people are wanting to kill God's preacher. Boy, religion don't mean nothing when it comes to your salvation. Even under the law, if you were trying to bring the sacrifices and keep the law, but it wasn't from the heart and it wasn't in faith, it didn't mean nothing to God. Read it in Isaiah 1. God told them, all your rituals make me sick. Even under the law dispensation, being religious alone didn't mean anything to God. If it wasn't from the heart. These are religious people, but they're in blindness and stubbornness and unbelief. And they want to kill God's man that's got God's message. And so they interrupt his message right there and they lose it. And we'll see what happens next time. Father, thank you for the Bible study time.